Chastisements are sometimes used as God's way of reorienting and redirecting his people. Mostly, it is his way of maturing them in faith so as to rely solely upon him and to trust his covenant promises of love and hope. Now, while trials and temptations are never easy to bear, they are God's way of caring for his beloved people, and conforming them to his image. This is the 12th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, the first eight verses of Judges chapter 3, by inspiration of God, by the Spirit's moving, the prophet writes. And these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generation of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwell in Mount Lebanon, from the Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam in the groves. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. James, writing to us in his general epistle, the Epistle of St. James, chapter 1, beginning in verse 2 through verse 4, three stanzas only, as James addresses the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting them by the grace and the mercy and the peace of God, he tells his brethren this: My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, the life of the saint is filled with trials and temptations. Make this very known to you. Plain as the nose on your face, our life, the life of the saint, is filled with trials and temptations. Now, for the faithful, life is peppered with persecution, betrayal, sickness, and many such sorrows. In fact, life is about loss as much as it is about gain. Sometimes it's more about loss than it is about gain. Life is about sorrow as much as it is about joy and happiness. Now, while we are in this sin-cursed world, we can be guaranteed that our lives will be filled with periods of temptation, both from within the body of the old man, as well as from without, from the wicked of the world. And James assumes that the saint understands this. The problem with the 21st century American Christian is that he lives in a universe which is not the universe that God has created. He lives in a universe which posits that life should be only happiness, void of hardship and sorrow. The 21st century Christian, especially those in America, has even bought into the lie that everyone should be equally healthy, equally housed, equally clothed, equally wealthy, and equally happy. And the scripture insists that this is not the case. And so James is impressing upon the saints that hardships, trials, and temptations do come, since that is what should be expected. Why is it that when trials and temptations come, we think this is an anomaly, this is something odd, this is something unheard of? No, this is the natural course of life. And so James is impressing upon the saint that hardship, trials, and temptations do come, and that is what is to be accepted. And those trials and those temptations come upon the elect as well as the reprobate. No one is guaranteed a quality of life defined as consistent ease and prosperity. And yet the scripture tells us that none of these trials come upon mankind coincidentally or by some archaic act of fate. And we are not to be anxious when those things come upon us, because different from the reprobate, we have the hope of Christ, we have the scripture, we have the love of God. Now all of these trials that do come upon us, when they come upon us, and by the intensity and the duration that they come upon us, all of these trials are perfectly orchestrated by God's providential decree for the goal, a distinct goal, which is a glorious purpose. That is what God does. He glorifies himself and he establishes his glory through the glorification of his saints as well. So James is writing to the saints in order to express both to the saint in his day and to us in our day that trials and temptations come directly by the hand of God through the many adversaries and adversities which God providentially orchestrates for them and us, in order that we would biblically and maturely deal with them. According to James, all trials and temptations are ordained of God for a very specific end. And that end is for the maturation of the saint. For the unregenerate, it is either to punish them for their sinful ways or to wake them up to their need for God. The saint, however, when trials come upon the saint, God orchestrates these trials for an entirely different reason. Notice what he says. For the maturation of the saint. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So James is very clear. The first thing that he says that God brings trials upon the saint for, it's very clear, it's for the working of patience. Trials and temptations are specifically given to the saint by God, directly by God, in order to develop patience with the events of God's providence, knowing that he worketh all things for his glory and for the benefit of his people. It's about developing trust, maturation, patience toward God in the greatest of trials as well as in the least of trials. Now the word James uses for the word worketh is the Greek word which means to accomplish something, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh. It's seeking to accomplish something. And that thing that it's seeking to accomplish is patience under the trial. Patience under the temptation. So that the trials which God ordains for his people are given so as to accomplish a particular end, a patient and faithful disposition, trusting God. No matter what is seen, no matter what people say, no matter what the situation seems to be or looks like, the saint is to patiently bear under it to trust God. Now, James doesn't only tell us to bear with the trials by being patient under them. He tells us to profit by them, which is hard enough. But James adds this. He says, profit by them, bear up under them, profit by them with a joyful heart. Now, couldn't you imagine reading this and saying, how in the world do I bear up under these trials, these temptations? Yes, I can do this patiently, but not so much with a joyful heart. And yet he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Whatever the kind is, notice the word diverse, not just any temptation, but the many different kinds of temptations that will come upon the saint during his or her life. Now, John Calvin comments, notice what he says. The first exhortation is to bear trials with a cheerful mind. To bear trials with a cheerful mind. He continues. But that we may know more fully what he means, we must doubtless take temptations or trials as including all adverse things, And they are so called because they are the tests of our obedience to God. He bids the faithful, while exercised with these, to rejoice. And that not only when they fall into one temptation, but into many. Not only of one kind, but of various kinds. And doubtless, as they serve to mortify our flesh, as the vices of the flesh continually shoot up in us, so they, our trials and temptations, must necessarily be often repeated. Besides, as we labor under diseases, so it is no wonder that different remedies are applied to remove them, end quote. So Calvin was writing during a time in history where disease, death, and destruction were daily events. Think about that. As distinct from our American Christianity, from our American historical place in the world, Calvin's place in history was riddled with disease, death, and destruction. These things were daily events. The average lifespan for an individual was maybe 50 or 60 years old. To live to 70 or 80 was almost unheard of. Infant mortality rate was high, as was the possibility of the devastation from all kinds of plagues. The quality of life, even when life was without the plague or without destruction, the quality of life during that time was dim compared to ours today. And yet Calvin is admonishing us to receive those difficulties of life with joy. And so he admonishes us and his people during that time to learn patience, which itself has a goal attached. And the goal is directly targeting our character and our dependency upon God. You see, for Calvin, he understood that dependency was key. In the plague, in the persecution, in the trial, in the temptation, in the infant mortality rate, in the death of people 40, 50, and 60. Even within all of those sorrows and through the veil of tears, Calvin understood that dependency, trusting God, was the key to the Christian's integrity. In other words, he was teaching, as Christ was teaching and as the apostles understood, where else? In the darkness of trials and temptations, in the doubts and the fears of life, where else can we find help and hope to comfort us in our time of need? Where else? Where do you go? Note Peter's comment in John 6:65 and following. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you," Jesus speaking, "that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Where are we going to go? "Thou hast the words of eternal life." You see, Peter knew that there was nowhere else to go but to God. In your trial, in your fear, in your darkness, in your temptation, where do you go? You don't go into yourself. You go to God. But notice why Peter knew this. Peter knew this because in John 6:69 he said, "And we believe." Notice, we have faith. We're holding on to that faith, and we believe and are sure. Notice that determination. He knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that Christ was his hope. Christ was his God. Christ was the Savior. And because he knew that, he was able to trust in him. "And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, the problem is when we don't resort to God in our trials and our temptations, we're really saying that we're really not sure that Christ is God. Maybe intellectually, but practically speaking, we're not going to him because we're not so sure that he is going to answer in our need. And we need to stop doubting God and trusting God. Even when the circumstances seem so dim, so bleak, so dark, so impossible. You see, Peter knew that he could rely upon the Lord, and that is all that he needed to carry on no matter what the cost. In light of this, James then adds in verse 4, "But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect," and that word is mature, "entire, wanting nothing." It is as if James was saying, God is bringing upon you these trials and temptations so that you would remain acutely aware of your need, your dependency upon Him, and your trust toward Him in making you the man or the woman or the boy or the girl He wants you to be. Without those trials, without those temptations, without those betrayals, without those persecutions, you cannot be the man or the woman or the boy or the girl you want to be, that He wants you to be. You can't do it. You can't cruise through life expecting to be a mature Christian without the trials and the temptations. You see, the goal of patience is for the production of a mature faith and an enduring tolerance against all adversities, so that when faced with trials and temptations, we might become strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In fact, the only way we can become strong and powerful amidst a wicked and adulterous generation while we are on an unknown path is through the trials and the temptations. And these trials and temptations are used to develop and mature our trust, perfect our trust and our maturation in God. They're given to us so that we would become comfortable in entering into the unknown, simply because we know that God is in the unknown. And we trust Him by going forward into the unknown, knowing that God is orchestrating all things for our good. So we are able to enter into the darkness of tomorrow because we believe what Paul, by the Spirit, tells us, that all things work together for good to those who are the called of the Lord. So when we are faced with these trials, we can understand the general reason why God would bring them upon us and pray for His help in remaining faithful and obedient in that trial or that temptation. And so God periodically ordains and then orchestrates a certain variety of trials, tailored especially for our individual personality and weaknesses, so we can mortify sin, become more mature, and then be empowered as His victorious army. That's always the end, to be empowered, to be matured as His victorious army. We learn through those trials how weak, actually we learn what our weak links are, how weak we are, or how resolute our faith is. And we should be able to measure that. So as our trials come upon us throughout our pilgrimage, we're able to measure, oh, this time I really trusted God and look at what He did. But last time I fell apart, I wasn't trusting Him at all. And then these things are measurable. We're measuring our faith. You know, you can't master what you can't measure. So if you find yourself not trusting God after over and over and over, trial after trial after trial, you need to get to start to trust God so you can measure the productivity and the maturation of your faith. Calvin again weighs in. He says, when he bids us to count it all joy, it is the same as though he had said that temptations ought to be so deemed as gain. You ever think about that? Temptations as gain, persecutions as gain, sorrow as gain. To be deemed as gain as to be regarded as occasions of joy. He means, in short, that there is nothing in afflictions which ought to disturb our joy. And thus, he not only commands us to bear adversities calmly and with an even mind, but shows that there is a reason why the faithful should rejoice when pressed down by them. End quote. And this is why Paul told the church at Rome that they were to glory in tribulation, since those tribulations were God's way of maturation of the body. Like James, Paul too understood the end and the goal of all trials, patience. Notice what he says, Romans chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1 and following, he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." But you see, Paul goes further in elaborating what patience actually develops in the saint in verse 4. He says, "And patience, experience, and experience, hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." So we find patience turns into experience, experience into hope, Hope gives us confidence. We're not ashamed. We are able to bear under the trials. We're able to trust in God within the trials, so that the end of the work of trials and temptations is so that we would finally be matured to the point where we have developed a steadfast hope in the love of God, knowing even though there's a trial and the persecutions are coming down upon us like a torrential rainstorm, so much that we need a hat, we're able to trust God, knowing that this is for our good. And we rejoice in the fact that He is so determined to mature us that He is bringing upon us these trials. That He is caring enough for us to mature us by bringing upon us these trials. R.J. Rushdoony comments, he says, "The goal of trials we endure is a God-ordained one. We shall gain wisdom and joy and then made perfect or matured by them. This process can be a painful one. We therefore cannot feel it as joy, but we can count it as joy. The testing of our faith results in patience. Your faith is tested in the fires of affliction and refined by fire. Patience has, as its active and perfecting work, our preparation to be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Life for us must not be a series of miscellaneous events, but a purposeful sequence to prepare us for our responsibilities in time and in eternity. The wisdom that James speaks of is from above. So are our trials and testing." End quote. And so God promises to bring trials and temptations upon rebellious Israel through certain wicked warring nations, through the Canaanites and through the Philistines and others, the Jebusites and the Hivites, bringing upon Israel these trials and temptations, not so much as to act as a destroying punishment, but rather as a positive correcting chastisement to see if Israel had the wherewithal to learn patience, obedience, and maturity. And this is where we find ourselves now in chapter 3 of the Judges. Now these are the nations which the Lord left in order to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. We have an ignorant people here. We have a people that are not skilled any longer. And God is going to now teach them and train them through trials and temptations. So these nations were specifically selected by Jehovah to prove Israel, since this new generation was no longer skilled in warfare like the generation of Joshua's day. Notice verse 3. Namely, the five lords of the Philistines, the five lords, five tribal leaders of five tribes of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Baal Hermon unto the entering in at Hamath. How many of these tribes were needed? Obviously, all of these tribes, because God is orchestrating things perfectly in order to bring Israel out of her despondency and rebellion. You see, God's purpose was, notice, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least, such as before knew nothing thereof. You see, God's purpose was to teach them how to fight. How to take the battle to the enemy instead of intermingling with the enemy. No longer compromise, Israel. No longer syncretism. No longer synthesizing with the Canaanites. You forgot how to fight. You forgot how to stand up for God. You were compromised. And now I'm going to teach you how to fight, because I'm going to bring in not only the Canaanites, but the Sidonians, the Philistines, five tribal leaders of them, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and all the others that I can muster up, because you have not known how to fight, and that's what you were ordained to do. So God's purpose was so that the generation of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, because they knew nothing of it. This new generation was completely in the dark as to how to deal with the world around them. Instead of maintaining a biblical antithesis, instead of maintaining their distinction, and a view to reorienting the world to the law of God and the glory of Christ, they succumbed to the temptations of the world of Canaan and became just like them. And this is the theme throughout the book of the Judges. So if I seem as if I'm repeating myself, lecture and sermon after sermon, it's only because I'm expounding the scriptures as they're laid out in God's word. And as a result of their rebellion and forgetfulness, they were entirely unprepared for combat, which is what they had been called to do. In order to root out the remaining nations of Canaan, they had to learn how to take the battle to the enemy. And this generation of Israelites was so soft to the point of a gross inability to serve God, as they were commanded to do, that they were about to be swallowed up by these Philistines and these Canaanites. They had become a nation of frightened children rather than a nation of young lions. And so God proves them by forcing them to face those things that were undeveloped in their character, both individually and nationally. And that's what God is doing today. He's going to force you and all of Christendom to face the dragon. And sometimes it is that kind of a trial which wakes us up. And so God proves them by forcing them to face down the wicked of Canaan. This is certainly a lesson for our modern generation. And so we must ask certain questions. Is our generation today, forget about the next generation, but our generation, those of us that are to teach the next generation, are we prepared for battle? Have we compromised to the point that we don't know what the goal of the battle really looks like, let alone how to get there? Are we ready to meet the apologetical challenges that will come to us by the adversaries, by the wicked of the land? Are we ready to act in behalf of our divine commission? Are we ready to build the antithesis of the Canaanite culture? The biblical antithesis of the Canaanite culture. Are we ready to build those things? Actually providing alternatives to the wicked of the world? Or are we just being swallowed up by them? And if so, if we are actually ready to do this, how are we going to inculcate upon our children what they need to do in their lives? Are we educating our children for the challenge that they're about to face? Is the education challenging enough where they will be able to face the strictest of arguments, taking the most productive of actions in rebuilding the culture? Or are we just telling them, well, all we need to do is wrestle with words and not with actions? You know, there is a disconnect between thought and action, it seems. And that, by definition, is called hypocrisy. I know it's an ugly word, but it's called hypocrisy. We say this, 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 and this, and it looks so glorious. It has such luster upon it. It's so godly and holy, and everyone goes, ooh, ah, ooh, and then we find ourselves doing something else, which is totally opposite of what we really we're talking about. That is what we need to fix. That is what we need to remedy. So is the education challenging enough so that we might face down the enemy? Is our next generation able to stand their ground when it comes to their behavior and character witness, especially when they are tested and tempted by the Canaanites of our modern era? These are all questions we have to ask. This new generation of Israelites was so mesmerized by the Canaanite world that they were unwilling and therefore utterly unable to defend the God of their fathers. They thought Canaan's way was okay. Canaan's way is not okay. It's not okay with God, and it shouldn't be okay with us. And yet, too often it is. So instead of acting like they were supposed to, they fell into the pattern lifestyle of the Canaanite. And they acted like them. No distinction any longer. Moreover, they were so steeped in earthly affairs that they weren't even aware that they had lost the art of warfare, or that it was necessary for their survival and the survival of their nation to be distinct from the pagan world. They didn't even know what was going on. When God's heavy hand of chastisement came upon them, they were probably looking at each other and saying, what did we do? We didn't do anything wrong. We love God. We love Ashtaroth and Baal too. We have been syncretized. Yeah, we're secular humanists, but we love Jesus. They probably didn't even know what hit them. Adam Clark observes, he says, this was another reason why the Canaanites were left in the land, that the Israelites might not forget military discipline, but habituate themselves to the use of arms. In other words, it would be their habit. It would just be a natural thing to attack the Canaans, to attack the wicked. A natural thing to say, not that way, this way. This is not God's will, this is, and that's what we're going to push upon you. You see, the agenda of the wicked is being jammed down the Christian throat, and the Christian is just opening their mouth wider and wider and wider. We need to call it as it is. Adam Clark continues. He says, they would habituate themselves to the use of arms that they might always be able to defend themselves against their foes. Had they been faithful to God, they would have had no need of learning the art of war. But now, arms became a sort of necessary substitute for that spiritual strength which had departed from them. Thus, God in his judgments leaves one nation to harass and torment another. So it seems at this point that Israel had fallen further and further from the truth of God's covenant obligations, and they were in need of a drastic chastisement. They had become a product of their religion, and their religion became pagan. They were now religious pagans, pagan Christians. And if that is an irony or an oxymoronic character that describes them, I don't know what is. Religious pagans? Christian pagans? They had become covenant breakers, just like the rest of the unregenerate human race. And God brings upon them a severe chastisement. James Jordan comments on the doctrine of what he calls progressive declension. Notice what he says. Culture is an effect, a product of religion. Those who serve God will develop a godly Christian culture with Christian benefits of liberty, mutual respect, and peace. Service to other gods, likewise, produces cultures that are in line with those gods, with the dubious benefits of statism, degradation, and war. Israel had become a slave to the Canaanite gods. It was therefore logical and necessary that they also become enslaved to the Canaanite culture, and in effect, God says, so, you like the gods of Ammon? Okay, well then, you're going to just love being under Ammonite culture. So these adversarial nations were sent by God to prove Israel, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses, end quote. Israel's test was one of obedience, but their failure went beyond obedience. Their failure was not so much that they were only disobedient. Their failure went beyond disobedience, beyond the fact that they couldn't be obedient. They were also forgetful. They were lax in their study of God and God's word and how he had delivered their fathers from the heathen world. You know, we have a problem of superficial Christianity. We're not digging into the word of God. We don't want to know God. We just want to know that God's going to save us. So it's enough to know the gospel. Choose Jesus. Love Jesus. What would Jesus do? I'm just going to do what Jesus does. So the Israelites were lax in their study of God and how he developed the nation and then how he delivered the nation. And since Israel refused to utterly destroy the Canaanites, God was going to raise up these nations as a chastisement for their failure to carry out their covenant obligation. But by this time, opposition against the Canaanites would be much more difficult since Israel had intermingled themselves among them. Just think. You've got sons and daughters married into the Canaanite culture, and now God is going to say, you've got to fight the Canaanites? Now you've got problems within your own family, within your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. This was a difficult place to be because they had intermingled themselves among the Canaanites. In other words, at this point, they lost their advantage for warfare since they had intermingled themselves with the Canaanites. And in addition to that, they forgot how to fight. But more than that, they forgot why they were supposed to fight. I think we forgot why we're supposed to fight. We don't only not know how to fight anymore, how to engage the enemy, how to build alternatives to the culture. We forgot why. It was easier for Israel to give in. Oh, it's always easier to give in. It's always easier to assimilate than to try and change the Canaanite realm Godward. And today's Christian, I'm sorry to say, and we're all guilty. To some degree or another, we're all guilty. So stop looking at the church down the street. We have followed much of Israel's sins. We too have not only forgotten how to fight, but we have forgotten why we should fight. And what is ironic about Israel's entire scenario is that the very same people that Israel had embraced as their neighbors and intermingled with and married into are now, by God's decree, risen up as adversaries against them. The enemies of Israel were now coming out of their own house. And yet, at this point, it was not only one nation that God was going to use, it was five lords of the Philistines, and then some. In other words, Israel was about to get pounded. Namely, five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites. But let's ask the question, to what extent did Israel intermingle themselves with the culture of Canaan? Well, first, Israel did not only intermingle themselves into the culture of the Canaanites as a whole, but they adopted the ways of the specific tribes as well within the land of Canaan. Notice verse 5 of Judges 3. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. In other words, oh, that tribe, they got some cool stuff. Let's do what they do. Oh, that tribe over there, they're really, really perverted. We like that stuff. And that tribe there, let's just embrace, let's just everybody, a kumbaya experience. Let's just get them all. Let's just take a little bit from every tribe. Not only one tribe, that would have been bad enough, but they wanted everything. It seems as if they went out of their way to experiment with every pagan tribe that was within their realm. And the word of God uses to describe the extent of Israel's amalgamation with these several tribes by the word dwelt. And Israel dwelt among the Canaanites. The Hebrew word here used for dwelt is yashab. By definition, it means to sit down with these people as to become intimate with them, as one would marry another. It was the most intimate word that could be used. So they would dwell with them as to be intimate with them, even as one would marry another. So Israel had been willing, even excited, to sit down. They just ran headlong, like lambs to the slaughter. They were excited to sit down in the seat of the scornful and be content with the ways of the wicked. Later on in history, David uses the same word, perhaps even remembering what his ancestors did and how it ultimately destroyed them when he wrote, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth," or yashab, "in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." You see, the delight of the law of the Lord was in Israel's best interest. However, they failed to recognize that. All Israel had to do was to be as the tree that was planted by the rivers of living water, as David describes, and obey. That's all they had to do. Secondly, when we consider the particular difficulties of separating from Canaan and how it affected their battle plans, we see that Israel was so immersed in the Canaanite culture that a departure was not that easy. Not only did Israel embrace a pagan culture, but they allowed, as I said before, their sons to take their daughters to be their wives, and they gave the daughters to their sons, which resulted in serving other gods. We see this in verse 6. Israel removed all the stops, and they fell headlong into wicked apostasy. It was such a rat nest of situations, of difficulties, that they didn't even know how to get out of it. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. Adam Clark Ayres, he says, "No groves were ever worshipped, but the deities who were supposed to be resident in them were. And in many cases, temples and altars were built in groves, and the superstition of consecrating groves and woods to the honor of the deities was a practice very usual with the ancients. Now, the word God uses for groves, however, is actually the name Ashtaroth, who was a Phoenician goddess. Ashtaroth is taken from the root name Ashtoreth, another pagan deity. So actually, they were worshiping these pagan deities. So we can see how immersed Israel was within the Canaanite culture. And this obviously promoted a righteous response by the judge of all the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read this in verse 8. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Now before we continue to beat on Israel for their insanity and rebellion, we need to take a closer look at our own culture and how we have been immersed in the culture of secular humanism. We must understand that mankind, by nature, you, me, mankind, even the elect, are, as Calvin so rightly observed, idol factories. We love to construct idols. And then we love to justify the construction of the idol. As a result of his rebellious nature, mankind seeks to be as God, judging for himself what is permissible and what is not. Well, I can have a little grove over here, or I can have my closet over here where no one knows, and I could have my idols there. So we see that modern man, even the elect, has embraced all kinds of idols, all of which begin in the heart, which are then fleshed out in action. Finally, that action becomes a pattern. If it is not mortified, that action becomes a pattern. If that idol is not destroyed, that action becomes a pattern, and ultimately a lifestyle, without the least hesitation, by constantly justifying that lifestyle, which is actually contrary to the will and the law of God. According to Herbert Schlossberg, he says, man has made an idol out of history, humanity, money, nature, the power of the state, along with power itself, the Republican Party, the Democratic Party, the Libertarian Party, government as a whole, the military, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the American justice system, religious ritual and affiliation, reason, intelligence, science, natural law, technology, philosophy, materialism, education, medicine, individualism, bureaucracies, the vision of global unity, Wall Street, movie actors, musicians, entertainment itself, the family, our pets, our wives, our sons, our daughters, the homes we live in, and the employment and health we enjoy. Did we leave anything out? Well, if we did, it's in the list. Mankind loves to make up their own idols. So all of these things can become an idol, and many of these things have become Americans' idols. In fact, many of these things have become Christians' idols. Now, none of these are inherently in and of themselves evil. It is actually our perception and attitude toward them that can derail us into becoming like Israel in the land of Canaan. But when we trust in any of these things or view these things as of the utmost importance or we rely on those things, we become compromised. When our goal finds itself as one of these things, we become compromised. So once in the land of Canaan, Israel began to trust in their own intelligence and reason as to what was good and what was not. In other words, they traded theonomy for autonomy. God's law for their own law. Covenant fidelity for the love of the world. And once in the land of milk and honey, they no longer believed that they needed a transcendental God to protect them. Nor did they believe that they needed to abide by his covenant law, since they were now liberated and now well at ease in the promised land of Canaan. They failed to understand that all that which is good comes from God and is only conferred upon them when they stay obedient and faithful. Israel refused to believe that the entirety of their freedom, prosperity, and even their very existence depended upon God and their allegiance to his covenant. Pierre Cotiel, in his book, A New Day of Small Beginnings, observes, quote, those who receive the covenant as God's gift are called to find the whole orientation of their lives in relation to the covenant and thus God himself. In fact, the covenant establishes their very freedom and responsibility as human creatures. It is a responsibility of liberty, which is bestowed on them by God's grace and therefore subject entirely to his authority. We must be careful not to mistake the liberty of responsibility for autonomy. Autonomy belongs to God alone. He continues, every non-biblical system of faith, including those that pretend to be atheistic, and consequently, every non-biblical system of law and morals, stand as rivals, if not self-professed adversaries, to the system of faith, law, and morals relieved in Holy Scripture. Man is always faced with the responsibility of choosing, hear it well, man is always faced with the responsibility of choosing between theonomy and his desire for autonomy. R.J. Rushdoony adds, law is in every culture religious in origin. The source of law is the God of that society. If law has its source in man's reason, then reason is the God of that society. If the source is an oligarchy or in a court, senate, or ruler, then that source is the God of that system. Modern humanism, the religion of the state, locates law in the state, and thus makes the state, or the people, as they find expression in the state, the God of that system. In Western culture, law has steadily moved away from God to the people, or the state, as its source. Although the historic power and vitality of the West has been in biblical faith and biblical law. So Israel thought, in their perverted way of thinking, that they no longer had to be subjected to God's covenant law structure. And you see that preached from the pulpits today. We don't need God's law anymore because we have Jesus. What does that mean? Can we do anything we want? Should we get rid of the Ten Commandments? What do we replace the law with? It's never law or no law. It's always whose law? Whose law? God's law? Man's law? What law? So it's even coming from the pulpits. Today, Christianity is choosing autonomy instead of divine theonomy. Choosing to adopt the culture of the Canaanites, which forces them to adopt the laws of the Canaanite, along with their lifestyle and religious practices, denying God at every turn. And for Israel, this resulted in becoming non-distinct as a holy people and a nation holy unto God. What distinctions do we see today in the churches? I can tell you next year in 2019, we're going to see the Methodist Church explode. Explode! Drinking in from the fire hose of wickedness, bringing it into their churches, destroying their congregations, and setting the stage for the American culture. If we do not become God's people, distinct from the Canaanites, we too will be drinking from the fire hose of wickedness. Now for this act of rebellion, God rejected Israel, but not without pitying them, and again, amazing, raising up judges, in the hope that they would mature into a holy people obedient to their sworn covenant obligation. And over and over and over, he raises up a judge. He raises up a leader in order to bring them back to their senses. Consider the initial chastisement. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rish-Athaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rish-Athaim 8 years. Now, in God's anger and willingness to bring Israel back to God, Jehovah sells them into the hand of the wicked king, Cushan-Rish-Athaim. Now, the name of the king itself implies that he was very, very wicked, a very impious ruler. We see here, however, that this bondage was only for 8 years, a long time to be sure, but 8 years, the space of two American presidential terms. Enough to bear up. 8 years is enough time, however, not only to bear up with it, but to destroy a nation, to be sure. But not enough time to destroy it without the hope of rebuilding it. Seems as if we have just gone through 8 years, and perhaps another 8 would have totally destroyed us. God was merciful. Perhaps with an impious leader, but merciful nevertheless. So 8 years is enough to destroy a nation, but not enough to destroy it without the hope of rebuilding it. And so we see that even in this chastisement, Israel is shown great mercy. As we shall see later, the duration of Israel's bondage increased as their rebellion and hard-heartedness increased. There was a correlation between how hard their heart became and the duration of their bondage. In this particular case, however, it only took 8 years for Israel to feel the sting of wickedness and bondage before they began to cry out to God. So their hearts were not that hard. Hard enough to give them 8 years of bondage, but not hard enough to give them 10, 12, 15, or 30, or 40. We will discover the details of their deliverance next time when we are reacquainted with Caleb's son-in-law, Othniel, the first judge. And this we shall do, God helping us unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.